Philippians chapter 4, we begin with verse 10, where Paul writes, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatever state I am, whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention to what is undoubtedly another well-known statement in this epistle to the Philippians, one I dare say that I hope you all know. I hope you all have committed it to memory and to your hearts. Verse 13, where Paul says simply, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. I was reading a comment on this text that noted that there is both a confidence and a humility in such a statement. I can do all things. It almost seems too bold on the surface of it, doesn't it? And if Paul thought he could do all things in his own strength, it would be a very arrogant statement. But there is in what appears initially to be a very bold and perhaps overconfident statement, there is also an indication of dependence in it. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Oh, I can't do anything, but in a sense, I can do all things in Christ, who strengtheneth me. As we enter into this last section of the Epistle to the Philippians, we discover what might arguably be called the very specific purpose behind the entire epistle. That's kind of ironic to think upon, isn't it? That you come to the very end of the epistle and usually you're tying up loose ends, you're giving final words of exhortation, but quite possible that in this postscript, if we could call it that, we discover what could be the specific purpose or the occasion for the epistle. Following the rich doctrine and the emphasis on joy and rejoicing and the various exhortations, some of which are aimed at specific church problems, we now come to the closing postscript, so to speak, which could be perhaps best described as a thank you note. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again. Paul writes in verse 10. He's making reference to a donation that had been sent to him by the Philippian church. Look at verse 18. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. This is why I say that we see what may be the specific occasion for this letter. Paul had received a generous donation from the Philippian church, which was intended to encourage and comfort him in his imprisonment. And so he does the appropriate thing and sends them back, probably through Epaphroditus, a thank you note, as it were. He cannot, however, merely send a thank you note. He must first speak to them on the theme of Christian joy and admonish them to be of the same mind and to gain the mind of Christ and call on them to stand fast in the Lord. And then at the very end, not merely as an afterthought, but in a very deliberate and intentional way, he thanks them for their care of him. I look at this last paragraph, therefore, and I can't help but marvel on how it takes on a very warm and personal tone and enables the reader of this epistle to detect what is a true and genuine and strong bond between Paul and the Philippians. It's not hard to picture the great apostle opening a package and perhaps welling up in tears as he holds up and displays for his prison guards perhaps one article of clothing after another that's been sent to him from Philippi. I don't know whether or not they could send perishable items in those days, but if they could, you could envision Paul setting out a container of cookies and inviting the guards to join him in enjoying what had been sent to him by brothers that dearly loved him. And what a testimony such affection would demonstrate to those Roman guards, whatever was sent to Paul. They would see most definitely that the Philippians were not ashamed of Paul or of the gospel he preached. And so I look at this epistle in that light, and I can't help but note a challenge here for us as Christians. How our care and concern for each other and for other Christians ought to be manifested in very practical ways, and how that practical manifestation can have a widespread effect to others that note it. Now, in the course of thanking the Philippians for their donation, Paul says some very unusual things. I dare say this is one of the most unusual thank you notes you'll ever read. He says to them, in effect, that while he's grateful for their donation, he's not grateful in the usual sense in which a person might think of being grateful. In fact, he's saying to them, in a polite sort of way, that he didn't really need their donation. Not that I speak in respect of want, he says in verse 11. He's not speaking from the vantage point, in other words, of one who is suffering from desperate need, one who is on the brink of despair, one who is about to starve to death or freeze to death. And the reason he's not speaking from that vantage point was because from his point of view, there was no such thing as a desperate need. I have learned, he goes on to say in verse 11, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. And then he elaborates on that matter in the next verse. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And then in another one of those well-known statements that every Christian who knows his Bible even a little bit is familiar with, Paul goes on to explain how he has learned to be content and how he knows how to be abased and how to abound and how to be full and how to be hungry. How had he learned those things? Verse 13, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Now in verse 14, his thank you takes on a strange twist. He said to them up to this point, I'm grateful for your donation, even though in a very real sense I didn't need it because I have Christ. And if I have Christ, I have everything I need. But notice what he says in verse 14. Notwithstanding, in spite of the fact that I don't have an ultimate need to be ministered here, notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with me in my affliction. He goes on to explain that their well-doing was not in helping a man in desperation during a time of imprisonment, not because I desire a gift, he says in verse 17, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. It may be worth revisiting this passage sometime to study it from the vantage point of giving and receiving. In case we don't revisit the passage with that aim, let me just point out that when it comes to giving and receiving, there should be a common aim. In other words, the giver has the same aim or desire as the receiver. Both should have the aim expressed in verse 20. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Could I pause here long enough to say that I have known Christians that have been generous givers, but have not been generous receivers. Oh, they're happy to minister to others. They take pleasure in that, and they recognize how God is glorified in that, and how in ministering to others, there is a certain fruit bearing on the part of the person who ministers. But then if someone attempts to do them good, or someone sees a need in their life that they want to help with in some small way, their pride interferes, and rather than being blessed and feeling blessed, they instead in their pride act as if they've been insulted. I don't need welfare, they say in their hearts. Why don't you find someone who is in real need? What these verses teach us most clearly is that real need is not the real issue. The glory of God is the real issue. And whether you think you need anything or not, you should never, ever deprive another Christian of the opportunity to bear fruit to his account by ministering to you. We must be spiritual in our giving and in our receiving. And this donation to the Philippians demonstrates that. What I want to call your attention to this morning, however, is how Paul arrived at this state of being content. How he learned how to be abased and how to abound. How did he learn to be full or to be hungry, to abound or suffer need? It is in this specific context of abounding, suffering, being full, being hungry. It is in that context that we find this very familiar statement, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And so let's think on that statement for a few moments this morning in terms of the strengthening power of Christ. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Consider with me, first of all, the need for Christ's strengthening power. The need for that power. When Paul speaks in verse 12 of being abased and abounding and being full and being hungry, abounding at one point, suffering need at another point, you could say that he's addressing a matter of life that every Christian knows in his experience. Who among us that has been on the scene of time for any period of time doesn't know that there is an ebb and flow to life? There are times that could be described as high tide, so to speak. And there are other times that you could call low tide. We love those times when everything is going according to our plans. You have an income level that enables you to live comfortably within your means. Everybody in the family is healthy. Everything that has to function mechanically is working. and for a period that you wish would last indefinitely, life is operating smoothly. There are no disruptions to the plan. Your investments are all sound, and your nest egg for retirement is growing at a steady rate. And outside of occasional colds and flus, everybody is healthy. You're training your children, and their ability to grasp what they're being taught impresses you to the point that you reason that few, if any, children are as intelligent or as wise as your children. That's high tide, isn't it? And oh, how we love that and how we wish that was the norm. You're abounding. You're full. Like the rich man in the parable of Luke 12, you're able to say, "Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." The contrast couldn't be greater to the other end of the spectrum, which is being abased. Abound and abase. The word abased means to be reduced or to be humble. You could say that the term speaks of a circumstantial demotion, so to speak. All of a sudden, there are unexpected expenses. Someone in the family has become seriously ill, or your income is seriously reduced. You discover quite unexpectedly that you're not as valuable as you thought you were in the place of your employment. In fact, your company's real loyalty to you is driven by a bottom line, and if that bottom line isn't being met, then your talents and skills, notwithstanding, make you expendable, and so you're let go. If there is any nest egg to begin with, that nest egg is now used to fix the car, which is broken down and seems to need repairs all the time. Or it's used just to cover the ordinary expenses of life during a difficult time. You have to tighten your belt like never before, and you find that petition in the Lord's Prayer taking on a meaning you never knew before. Give us this day our daily bread. I know I've made this point before, but I'll repeat it again. We wish that petition read, "Give us this month our monthly bread. Give us this quarter our quarterly bread. For Lord, if you'll give me my bread for the month, I won't have to pray again for a whole nother month." Which is one of the reasons that it's a daily provision. There is an ebb and flow to life. And the Apostle Paul knew that. If Paul's example teaches us anything, it certainly teaches us that this ebb and flow to life is something that is perfectly normal and to be expected by any and every Christian. You would think that one so near to Christ as the Apostle Paul would never know what it meant to suffer hunger or to suffer need of any kind. And indeed, don't we have to admit that throughout much of Christendom, especially in affluent America, there is a mindset that says you ought to be prospering and flourishing all the time. And if you're not, then there must be something wrong with your spirituality. What's happened to your faith, you may ask yourself? What have I done wrong to bring these hardships on myself? And you begin to second-guess yourself, and worse yet, you begin to question God or perhaps to doubt God. And where the pain of life becomes particularly acute is when you're forced to observe that the same time that the tide has gone out for you, it maybe has come in for another Christian. It's high tide for him while it's low tide for you. What has he done to get special treatment from God, you ask? How is he any better than I am? Indeed, I can think of several ways in which I'm quite sure he's worse than I am. Why is he abounding while I'm being abased? And if you're not careful, you find yourself all of a sudden becoming covetous toward others. I'm glad this morning that Paul is honest enough to admit that he had to learn how to abound and how to be abased. Even the great apostle had to learn how to suffer need. He stands in marked contrast, doesn't he, to the prosperity gospel mentality that suggests that the Christian ought to be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, as the hymn writer puts it. But Paul's example teaches us something else. It not only teaches us that the ebb and flow of life is a normal phenomenon, he teaches us that we need to learn to live with these circumstances, no matter where we are on the spectrum of abounding or being abased. In other words, when Paul says, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me," he is indicating that we need Christ and we need Christ's strength when we are abased, and we need Christ and his strength when we are abounding. We need him in both circumstances and everything in between. We need him for all things. There is no point on the spectrum where we don't need the strength that Christ provides. This, of course, isn't hard to realize when we're on the low end of the spectrum, when the tide is out and you're being humbled to the point of humiliation and you're suffering need. It isn't too hard in those circumstances to see your need of Christ. The challenge you face in those circumstances very often is the challenge to your patience. Lord, how long must I endure this condition? That's a question, you know, that you see again and again throughout the Psalms. Spurgeon calls Psalm 13 the how long psalm, or the howling psalm. How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord, forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? He asks in the first two verses of Psalm 13. Why won't you move for me and change these abysmal circumstances? The problem we sometimes face in such circumstances is that we tend to think of our need only in terms of our circumstances. My need is for this bill to be paid, or my need is for the car to work, or for the rest of the for the test results from the doctor to come back and assign me a clean bill of health. That's my need. God, however, doesn't view our needs in quite the same shallow way that we tend to view them. For ye have need of patience, the Lord says to you in Hebrews 10:36, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, the author writes in Hebrews chapter 10. Oh, how we need the strengthening power of Christ when the tide is low. We need patience. We need an increase to our faith. We need deliverance from a grumbling spirit. And we need deliverance from our particular adverse circumstances. And our needs are usually in that order. But if we need Christ in our adverse circumstances, which it doesn't take any great spiritual discernment to figure out, how much more do we need him when we're on the other end of the spectrum and we're full and abounding? I am instructed to be full, Paul says in verse 12. I am instructed to abound. You wouldn't think you would need instruction to be full, would you? Do you really need to be instructed on how to abound? Don't you simply take in these circumstances and indulge in the pleasure of them? I have to be instructed in how to abound? Well, as a matter of fact, you do. We do. We're tempted to think that, but the truth is that we need the strengthening power of Christ in those circumstances too. And the reason we need his strengthening power in the high times is because it's especially during those times that you are tempted to a sense of self-sufficiency. You're tempted to harbor the notion that you don't need Christ during those times. And so spiritual habits become optional. And when they become optional, they usually become sloppy. I don't really need to worship God today. I don't really need to be in church. It's no big deal if I miss my time in prayer and time in the Word. Missing that time will not be a matter of serious consequence. And our need becomes all the greater because we deceive ourselves into thinking that we don't really have any need at all. Listen to the warning that the Lord gave to the Israelites through Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. And it shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware lest thou forget the Lord which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Beware when you're abounding that you forget the Lord. Beware that you don't forget him. Oh, we need to learn to abound every bit as much as we need to learn how to be abased. We need to be strengthened by Christ for both sets of circumstances. Some of you may recall quite some time ago when we studied the book of Job in Sunday school that I pointed out how in the very first chapter of Job, before the time of Job being abased took place, that we read of his consistent devotional habits. Listen to Job chapter 1 and verse 5. And it was so when the days of their, referring to Job's children, their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. Now remember, that's in verse 5 of chapter 1. This is before the time of Job being abased. This continual practice of Job was taking place during the time of his prosperity. It is after Job is described as being among the richest men of the East that this statement about his consistent devotional life is mentioned. Here is a man that knew how to abound. Oh, how we need to know the same thing, how we need to learn the same thing. When Paul says, then, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me, he is making reference to both kinds of seasons in life. When you are abased, you need Christ's strengthening power. When you are abounding in life, you need Christ's strengthening power. You need him in all things. You need him for any and every kind of circumstance in life. Knowing that you need him, then, don't you think you should seek him? Don't you think you should seek him daily in his word? Don't you think you should seek him more frequently in his house? We see then our need of a strengthening power. Let's think for a moment next on the fruit of his strengthening power. What happens when a man is strengthened for all things by Christ? What does such a Christian look like? I think sometimes that we may have a tendency to think in very ideal but impractical terms when we think of a man strengthened by Christ. Perhaps we see him only as a man like the Apostle Paul, who is engaged in the same activities of Paul. So when I envision a man strengthened by Christ, I see a church planter and I see a soul winner. I see someone who can speak for Christ, and when he speaks, he has great sway over the souls of men. Men are brought under conviction by every word you drop. Souls are getting saved all the time, wherever you go and whatever you do. And while that is perhaps something of an ideal picture, it certainly is a lovely picture. And we've been told by Paul early in this chapter to think on whatsoever things are true and honest and pure and lovely. And having great sway over men for Christ is something that we should desire and seek. Jacob in the book of Genesis had his name changed to Israel because he was able to prevail with God in prayer and then prevail over his brother Esau and thus avoid being wiped out by Esau and his band. So certainly a mark of the strengthening power of Christ is greater sway with God in prayer and thus greater sway with men on behalf of Christ. But while that's true, I don't believe that's the picture the Apostle Paul has in mind when he writes, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. I think there's a very close connection between what Paul is saying in verse 13 with what he says in verse 11. Look at verse 11. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Remember what I said in my introduction. This section of Philippians is Paul's thank you note. He's grateful for the donation of the Philippians to his needs while in prison, not because he suffers from a desperate sense of need, but because he rejoices to see the kind of fruit in their lives that indicate that they have hearts for Christ and for the servants of Christ. So far as his personal circumstances are concerned, Paul regards their donation as nice, but not essential. And the reason their donation was not essential was because Paul had learned contentment in whatever condition he faced. I have learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content. I would suggest to you that this is the fruit of the strengthening power of Christ. Contentment. If you're strengthened by Christ, you can know it not by how you can flex your muscles, so to speak, but you can know it by how contented you are, no matter what the circumstances of life are. And the reason Paul could be content was because of his assurance that no matter what else he didn't have, he was absolutely sure that he did have Christ. If you take, as many do, Paul to be the author of Hebrews, then you find him expressing this idea very clearly in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, where he says, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Do you see his meaning? You need not be envious at what others have because you have Christ. You have the promise of his presence. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. There's a sense then in which you have everything. I've said this before, and I'm going to try to make it a point of emphasis in the closing message that I give at the conference this week. The point is this: everything that you seek from God, everything that you can possibly conceive, everything that you want from him, everything you are seeking him for, is less than what he's already given you. And if you know that, then you can find contentment. You can't seek him for anything greater than what he's already given you. Seek him for the world. Seek him for all the gold and silver that the world contains. Will that give you more than what he's already given you? Not hardly. Not hardly. He's given you the best because he's given you his son. Those of us from Greenville can recall many instances in which Dr. Cairns used to say to us that when God gave you his son, he gave you the very richest treasure that heaven possessed. He couldn't give you anything more valuable. He couldn't give you anything more durable. In giving you Christ, he's given you life. He's given you heaven. He's given you all that you need to qualify for heaven. He's given you deliverance from the hell you deserve. And he's given you cleansing and forgiveness of your sins. You begin to see then how Paul could say that he had learned in whatsoever state he was in to be content. To live as Christ, to die as gain. I have the presence of Christ and the assurance from Christ that he'll always be with me, that he'll never forsake me. What else could I possibly need? What else could I possibly desire? Everything else pales into insignificance in comparison to what I already have. And because I have him, I have the assurance that everything I experience in life is ministered to me by him. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. I have the freedom for interpreting every circumstance of life as being ministered to me by him. This is why I can be content when I'm abased or when I'm suffering need. These circumstances don't come to you by accident. They're dealt to you by Christ. And they're dealt to you because of the needs he sees in you. He's advancing your sanctification. He's preparing you for glory. He's personally, according to Peter, viewing the trial of your faith as being much more precious than gold that perishes. Listen to the way Peter says that in 1 Peter 1 and verse 7. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Oh, everything is designed toward your praise. Praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Christ. The trial of your faith leading you to that path. Where does discontentment come from then? I would suggest to you that it comes from taking the broad, watch my gestures now. I'm going to be in my gesture, discontentment comes from taking the broad and rich and expansive and far-reaching perspective of everlasting salvation and glory and finding a way to scrunch it down and reduce it, your perspective, until you've crushed it and reduced it into a tiny little thing like that. An insignificant moment of time in this present evil world. Going from this to that. That's what leads to discontentment. The wrong perspective on what you have, on what you are. The fruit of the strengthening power of Christ then is contentment. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And when Christ strengthens me, I will know both how to be abased and how to abound, how to be full and how to be hungry, how to abound and how to suffer need. Let me say a word briefly in closing on the means for gaining this strengthening power. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me, Paul says. And there's something in that statement that causes you perhaps to sigh. Because you don't feel very strong in Christ. You certainly see your need for such strength. And when you gain that strength, you will have also gained contentment. How do we do it? How do we gain it? Notice, if you will, that Paul says, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. It's evidently not something that comes natural then, even for the Christian. It's something that's learned. And when Paul speaks of learning in this instance, I don't believe he's talking about book learning. He didn't read a self-help book and then master the discipline of contentment. He's speaking about the learning of experience. Christians gain this experience in their communion with Christ. And they gain this experience, I might add, in communion with each other. I said earlier that Paul did not ultimately need the donation of the Philippians, but while that's true, it would not be true to say that Paul had no need for the Philippians themselves. He's not so selfish as to say, well, you really shouldn't have wasted your time. I don't need this. I don't need you. I don't need anyone because I have Christ. That's not how it works. What effect do you suppose the communication of the Philippians had upon Paul? Maybe they sent him, among other things, a sweater to help keep him warm. You suppose Paul spent hours thinking about that sweater, if indeed one was sent to him? You think he would gaze at that sweater and hold it and try it on and take it off and then try it on again and just be absorbed with that or with whatever article of clothing maybe would have been sent to him? Now, he would not be dominated by their gifts, but he would certainly have been strengthened in Christ to see how he was being taken to heart by other Christians. This is how we gain strength in Christ, through our ministries to each other. This is why you need church. You're familiar with that text in Hebrews. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Among the things that we are to accomplish in our times together is certainly to worship. That's our first and primary reason for being here, but it's not the exclusive reason. We are here also in order to provoke one another unto love and to good works, which means then that fellowship time between the brethren is not something that should be viewed as an optional luxury. It should be seen as an essential need. If I'm going to be strengthened in Christ, I need other Christians, and they need me, and we need each other. And that's how the body of Christ is designed to function. We're to assemble that we may worship Christ and draw strength from Christ and draw the strength of Christ from each other. It's sad and ironic, isn't it, that even as far back as the days of that epistle to the Hebrews, it was the manner of some to forsake the assembling of themselves. It seems, doesn't it, that throughout the entire course of church history, there has always been a careless mindset by some toward church. The irony of such a forsaking is that the reasons cited for it are usually the very reasons you need it. I'm too weak to come to church. I'm too burdened to come to church. I'm too oppressed to come to church. My heart needs are too deep to come to church. All the very reasons you ought to be in church. And you ought to be in church as often as you can be in church. Show me a man that doesn't have a good church attendance habit, and I'll show you a man who is very likely weak and discontented. And so long as he forsakes the very way God has ordained for his strength, he won't go from faith to faith or from strength to strength. He'll go instead from being weak to weaker, and his level of discontentment will rise. Oh, that we, as the Lord's people, then would see our need for Christ's strength, that we would appropriate the proper means for gaining that strength, which is communion with God and communion of the saints. If you'll do so, you'll certainly gain the fruit of such strength, which will be contentment in any and every circumstance of life. It occurs to me that this section on contentment. And this example of Paul illustrates so well what I take to be a life verse, so to speak. Romans 5 and verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. And you've heard me say what it means to reign in life. It doesn't mean that life is easy. It doesn't mean that life is smooth. It means that you are on top of life instead of life being on top of you. Which is just another way of saying contentment. Contentment with who my Savior is. Contentment with what my Savior has provided. Contentment with the promises that my Savior has given. Oh, may we know that contentment. May we be strengthened with the strength that Christ provides, that we may indeed learn and know and be instructed in how to be abased and how to abound. Let's close then in prayer.